We're actually going to pick up in Malachi 2, but because it's been such a long time, and some of you may have not been here for the first meeting of Malachi 1, I want to recap a little bit of that. I would remind you that on the website, the original lesson is there if you want to go listen to it, and there's a link on the church website. I've got one left to fill in, Thessalonians, which I will do probably in the next week or so, one that failed to record, and I'll have to just redo it. But it'll be up there as well. Well, Malachi is an interesting book. It's the last book of the Old Testament. It's not only the last book in chronology in the Old Testament and physically located as the last book, but it's probably the last book written before the advent of Christ. And so it's kind of a special book because it's the last book where the Lord speaks to Israel through his prophets. Malachi, the term Malachi, actually, probably more correctly, would be Malachi. Malachi means my messenger in Hebrew. But I'm going to call it Malachi because that's what everybody does. But Malachi means my messenger. And so it could be a personal name of an individual writing, or it could just be the name of the book. I suspect it's actually the name of a writer called Malachi. But it's interesting because what does it mean, messenger from God? I mean, if you go to somebody and you have a message from the Lord, what does that mean? I don't want to be too complicated here. If I'm bringing you a message from God, I am a conduit. I am simply a pathway for the message to get from God to you. I'm not the source of the message. I'm not the originator of the message. I don't add to the message. I don't take away from the message. It's the message of God that I impart to you. So Malachi as a messenger is imparting God's message. So we think about the book of Malachi as Malachi writing, and it is, but Malachi is imparting the word of God without addition, without subtraction, without embellishment, without tilting it one way or the other. And it's kind of an interesting thought because as we in Christian circles today, pass on the message of the Lord to other people. As we become the conduit of that message to the Lord, we've got to be careful that the message we pass is the Lord's message, not our message. Not first Jim something, you know. But it's got to be something that's biblical and something we pass on from the Lord. Because what I think is really irrelevant. If I'm saying it may be relevant in terms of understanding, but it's not relevant in terms of the message of God. The message of God is the message of God. It stands alone, it's complete, it's sufficient, and it meets our needs. And so Malachi is presenting a message of God, the last one that the Jews are going to hear until Christ comes. At least the last one that's recorded that the Jews hear. And so it's a very short book, written about 430 B.C. It is a book that's got a different form. If you read Malachi, it's an interesting form. It's what they call disputational form. And if you know anything or study anything about Jewish history, Jews are fairly argumentative. And so this is a thing where Malachi presents the Lord's charge. The Jews argue with him, and then he presents the proof. So it's always the statement, the dispute, and the proof is kind of the way they go in here. And Malachi is not letting them say those. He's saying what they're saying. So he's parroting back their question, and then he's answering it. And there are six of these charges that are in the book of Malachi. They're called, if you look at your translation, look in chapter, verse 1, it'll give you a word. Mine says the word or. And that's kind of important because oracle is a burden. It's a message or a burden. Mine starts off an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. If we think about a burden, if I come to you and I say, and I sit down and we talk, and I say, Dave, I've got a real burden on my heart I want to share with you. Immediately, you think, here it comes. You know, it's probably something of great concern to me. It's a foreboding. It's not a joyous discussion, probably. It's a more sober discussion. So if you think about it, this says a burden, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So the oracle here is a burden, and there's six of them listed in the book of Malachi. And so we'll go through them because they not only speak to them, but they speak to us today. Now, in the first chapter, there's really a couple of them, and I'm going to go over them fairly quickly as I want to get on with what we for the day. But the first one is, it comes to you and says, you know, in a somber tone, I have loved you. Immediately you think, uh-oh, I've done something, right? Well, when the Lord says to you, I have loved you, that's the way it starts off. That's the first burden that Malachi has for them. And, of course, the Jews say, well, how did you love us? And the whole point of that was to talk about the covenant. God is a covenant God. The term that's used for God here is the term Yahweh, which means covenant God, the God of Abraham, the God of the covenant. We think of two covenants. We think of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and the New Testament and the New Covenant. But there are many covenants within the Bible, not just those two. You know, there's a covenant with Abraham. There's a covenant with Moses. There's a covenant, with Phinehas. We'll talk a little bit about that as we get through here. There's a covenant with the Levites. We'll talk a little bit about that covenant. It's the covenant with the priests. So there's all kinds of covenants within the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And then the covenants within the New Testament, where it strikes a bargain with us. And bargain is a unilateral bargain, where he says, here's what I'll give you. And so covenants are typically what we would call a contract, is another term for covenant. A covenant among equals, like two countries, is called a treaty, right? We have a mutual treaty. We list what we'll do for each other and so forth. That's called a treaty. There's also a covenant between unequals. If you've ever had to borrow money, you know what a covenant between unequals is. It's a covenant where somebody has the master relationship within the contract, and they stipulate certain things they'll do. They stipulate certain penalties if you don't follow the things you've agreed to do. That second covenant is the kind of covenant that we have from God. It's a master covenant. It's a covenant where God unilaterally does things for us if we do certain things for him. So the covenants that we're speaking of here are not covenants of equals. They're covenants, they're unilateral covenants from God, covenants between unequals. So anytime we have a covenant with God, it's an unequal covenant. It's a covenant that we don't start in, he does. He is the covenant. He's coming in some benevolent fashion to grant us something if we'll do something. And so that's the way covenants are. And so in the whole idea of Israel, Israel was selected as God's chosen people. They were given a covenant that would grant them in perpetuity the promised land, all kinds of peace and joy and happiness if they followed God's commandments. Now, we know the story of Israel. Israel, the word Israel itself means fought with God. And so, you know, we understand that that's been a hard road ever since that time. But it's not because God has changed. It's because the Israelites and the Jews have not followed the covenant of God as he laid out for them. And we talked about the terms love and hate that are in chapter 1, where love means love, hate really means reject. And doesn't mean hate as an emotional thing, it means reject. So God has rejected the enemies of Israel and accepted Israel. And that's the way those terms should read. And you read about the countries and all that stuff. And then he also talks about the fact Israel had blitzed the sacrifice system. The sacrifice was a system set up so that the Jews would understand that the penalty for sin was the death of an animal that was unblemished. And so they would kill an animal, offered as a sacrifice, and we think of those as fairly barbaric things, but God was trying to teach something to them that only blood will cover the sin, and only blood of something unblemished will cover that sin. And of course, he's setting them for the Lamb of God to cover the sins and do away with the sacrifice system and all. But in the Old Testament, the sacrifice system was important. It was part of the covenant. And the Jews of the time had struck bargains with people. They had, you know, looked at their herds and they'd said, okay, these are the weak ones. We'll give them away because we're going to keep the good ones for ourselves. And so he had, you know, said that they had dishonored him and disregarded him. And all of that is through through the eyes of the Lord in chapter 1, blemish sacrifices.
I've got a question about that.
Okay.
I thought the priest set up where they sold sacrifice animal temples, and they're the ones that would tell the people that, oh, this animal isn't pure enough, and they buy the animal from...
Yeah, that was in New Testament times.
Okay.
See, what we're talking about here is this is the time right after they come from exile in Persia. And so they're just resetting up and reconstituting. They've just rebuilt the temple, and they just rebuilt the sacrifice system. And the priests are kind of rusty at this, but they're still under God's charge to do what they're called to do. I mean, most of the Old Testament, you know, certainly has been written at this time. But this is the time of Nehemiah and Cyrus of Persia and those guys that have released them to come back and start their religion again back because of their service in Persia. So that is what it evolves to. It evolves to that when we see it 400 years later, where the priests have set up these little stalls where they sell, you know, goats and doves and things like that to be sacrificed. Yeah, those are not in conflict. They're just, this is a different time. This is like 400 years earlier.
But at that point, the priests are the ones that are selling the impure animals and charging way more money for them, and it's where
in the New Testament, the priests had a, let's call it a service that they were providing. Because if you couldn't bring an animal, if you were coming from Damascus and you didn't want to bring a goat with you or a sheep, then you could buy one there that was certified, you know, to be pure. That in itself is not a problem. It's just the fact that they were, you know, using it as a tool to make money and that kind of stuff. You had a question?
Yeah. Maybe you can give us some idea of what it was like when they were in captivity, the Jewish people. How did they practice and continue on the law? What was their method to do that?
Well, some of it they couldn't do very well. They couldn't reinstitute the sacrifice systems and all that. And that was part of the basis of the petition to the governor of Persia, that they had come and done faithful service to him. And they could pray, and they could do the prayer service, and they could minister to one another. But the priestly class, you know, didn't have a lot of priestly duties because there weren't, they didn't temple. They didn't have an altar, didn't have the Holy of Holies or any of that. So
they didn't have synagogues either. That came during
the... That came later. That came after they rebuilt Israel. They had kind of a, I don't know what you want to call it, a religion in exile. They sort of practiced their faith to the limits they could without all of the trappings of their state, you know, synagogues and all. So, but because of the service that had been done to the Persian Empire by the Jews that had come and been part of it, the Persian leaders, kings, had granted them the right to go back and set up their temple worship and to move back a large part of their population. So, you know, we think about Persia today, and we think about Iran, which is Persia and part of Afghanistan, and we think about them a little bit in error. We think about them as Arabs, and they're really not Arabs at all. They are more Oriental than they are Arabs. They're more more like Indians and Pakistanis, if you will, in terms of their thought process. They're certainly not Arabs. They're not Semitic. And so they did not have this hate of the Jews. This war, Mohammed, so there's no Islam. So they did not have this hate of the Jews like the Arabs did, you know, the seed of Ishmael. So they were very practical. They were very thoughtful in governance, you know, for the time.
Wait, I guess I want to expand on that just a little bit. This is real interesting because I'm not sure that I fully understand it. But what I do understand, I think, is this, is that the Jewish religious leaders had a great effect on the Persians. They bought into it. And I'm not sure how much they bought into that, to the single God, Abraham, Isaac.
Well, I think you see some evidence of buy-in if you look at the Quran, because there's some discussion within the Quran, although I'm certainly no expert on it. I've never even read it. I've looked at excerpts of it that talk about Jesus and who he was, mm-hmm. Talk about the God of Abraham, talk with some reverence about the Jews. It's just that they're wrong. And so, you know, it's an interesting book. It's full of contradictions and all kinds of things, but you can see the influence of both Christianity and Judaism in the Quran. And I think a lot of that, the Quran, you know, came out of the, what I would call the educational part of the Arab and Islamic and the Persian society. They are very cultured people in a lot of ways. You know, a long history of culture. They're not the barbarians that we think about in terms of, you know, some of the nomadic people that really don't have much education or anything. They're not that way. And so they're different. We've got to deal with them differently. It's kind of interesting in today's world. You know, they're different than Arabs. They're different than, you know, Iraq. They're different than Saudi Arabia or Jordan. Some ways better, some ways worse. But we had a very strong relation with them when the Shah of Iran was in there, because they were very Western leading, their education leading, they're open to ideas. You know, and I think we'll see that in our future. We'll see some of that come back. But so all of that plays in back in the 400 BC when all this takes place. And so the priests have come over, and we sort of get down to verse chapter 2, and we're not going to finish this, but I'm going to get started on it anyway. And so Malachi finishes chapter 1 talking about the priests cheating and, you know, substituting animals for good animals, cheating God, dishonoring God. Not a very good way for the priest to hear a message from the Lord. And then he starts in chapter 2. And I want to read just the first two verses, and we'll talk about them. I'm not going to go too far in this chapter, because the last part of the chapter is on the covenant, the marriage covenant. And I don't want to just fly through that. I want to take a little time on that. So I want to do that one carefully. So let's look at the first two verses of chapter 2, verse 1 of Malachi, verse 1 and 2. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. Two things there, maybe three. So the admonition is for the priests, directly to the priests, not to the regular Israelis, but just to the priests. If you do not listen, your translation may something different. The Hebrew word here, according to the commentaries, means to listen, to understand, and to obey. So if you do not listen, if you don't hear what I'm saying and understand it, and if you don't do what I'm telling you, so that's the first part. Hear, understand, obey. And the second part is, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, I will send a curse upon you. What does it mean to set your heart to honor his name?
Determined to do it.
Determined to do it.
Your will.
Your will. You're focused on it. Not that you're going to be perfect, not that you're not going to make mistakes, but that you turn your face to God and your will is to honor him. And I guess that's kind of an interesting thought, because this is to the priests of the day. But remember, the priests of the day were the ones, were the Levites, who went directly to God for the people. Who are priests today in our world of Christians?
An individual, a priest.
Interesting. Remember my discussion about the two pillars of the Baptist faith? First one is the priesthood of the believer. We don't go to our pastor to confess our sins and have him forgive us. We may go and talk to our pastor, but our reason for going is to get insight, not to get absolution of our sins. We become that priest in this discussion. When you translate this, so when you say, okay, I understand it in terms of the Jews of 400 BC, what does it mean for us? Well, it means that God expects us to listen to him. God expects us to understand what he has to say. God expects us to do what he has to tell us to do. And he expects us to set our heart to honor him. Pretty tough to think about. I mean, if we had to say, what is our heart on today? Is our heart set on honoring God? Is our heart set on more secular things, more business things, more personal things? I mean, I think it's an indictment for all of us, really, to really sit down and say, I've got to reorder my priorities a little bit. I've got to come back, and I've got to make God a central focus for my life and doing what he's asked me to do. So even though this is a discussion to the priests of 400 B.C., it's a discussion for us, and I don't want to lose sight of that as we go through. So he says, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Now, if you actually go back to Deuteronomy 11:26, your book may have a note on this. Deuteronomy lays out some of the blessings, and it talks about the blessings and the curses. And he says, yes, I've already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. Now, blessings come in many ways. In verse 3, it says, because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. The word actually here is the word seed. You may have that written seed in your Bible. And the translators take that to mean descendants, not literal seed like wheat seed. Although some do that, but remember, the priest did not own property. The priest did not plant grain. The priests, like pastors today, live from the gifts of the congregation. And there was a certain procedure to that in the Old Testament. And so they didn't have seed to plant. So cursing the seed wouldn't affect the priest because it wasn't theirs. So the commentators really believe that means cursing their descendants. Of course, the priests were not celibate. They were married. To be a good Jew and to be a good priest, you had to be married. And so certainly to be part of the Sanhedrin. So it was an important curse. God was going to do something to their descendants for the fact that they were not honoring him, that their attitude was not one of honor. Because of you. Now the next sentence is kind of interesting. Someone want to read that?
Go ahead.
I'll read it, okay. Okay, because of you I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. Okay. In the sacrifice system, they would kill animals. They would separate the animals from their skin, from their head, from their intestines, and all the contents of the intestines. All of that is called offal. It is awful, but it's O-F-F-A-L, awful. And so think about all the undigested food in the, you know, alimentary tract or whatever they call it. All of that, he's saying, I'm going to take that. You take that outside the city, by the way, and you throw it away and burn it because it's unclean. But before you go in the big celebration feast, I'm going to take it and smear it on your face. And I'm going to make them kill out while they're carrying it out. I mean, we look kind of nasty, but to them, it's not only nasty, but it's really humiliating. And so, I mean, this is God is serious about his covenants. And he says, and you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, when the Lord does this to them, they will know it's not somebody doing it sitting there in the church. They will know it's God himself doing it. And so that is a pretty serious deal. You know, anytime you want to, I'll put this in our own terms, anytime we want to get revenge on somebody, we want them to know we did it, don't we? We want them to know we paid them back, as awful as that is. But this is God is saying, I want you to know that it's me doing this, that you've ticked me off. And so I'm going to do this to you. And he says, my covenant was with him, meaning Levi, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me, stood in awe of my name. I'm going to stop there for a minute. Levi was one of the first of the tribes of Israel. You know, when they had the 12 tribes of Israel, and God designated them to have certain duties. The tribe of Levi became what we know as Levites, and became the priestly class within the Jewish tradition, okay? They were the priests. They were the ones that didn't own property. They were the ones that, carried the message of God. They were the ones that were the conduit of God's message. They were most of the Levites and prophets were Levites as they came through. So we see the Levites as an important class. Now, today, there are people that we call, you know, people that are named Levine. Well, Levine is a transliteration of Levite. And so they may not be priests, they may not even be Catholic or Jewish or whatever they are. But historically, that name is a carry down from the Levite tradition. So, there are people in Levi today, and that's a priest, an honored name to the Lord. And he says, I made commitment to him that I would give peace in life. So he would be secure, he would be at peace with God, and I gave them to him, and all I asked for was him to revere my name. And then it says in verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. Now, this is a call to the priests of the day. And while we all share that as priests in the modern world, this is actually a call for leaders in the church. I see it as a call for leaders in the church particularly, that leaders in the church need to be providing us true instruction. Nothing false. And not only are they to be providing true instruction, but they should be walking upright in peace and reverence and be trying to turn many in. So, and pastor, we always want a pastor that walks the walk. That we want him to talk the talk, but we walk. We want him to be, we want no gap to be between what they preach and what they do. Now as all of us are priests in this new covenant that we have, that's really a charge to all of us. We don't bear the same responsibility as a pastor or a teacher or a elder or some administrative official within a church, for that. But we are responsible to God for the fidelity of our message, the fidelity of our life compared to that message. So it's something we should take instruction. Then he says in verse 7, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men really is not in the Greek or not in the Hebrew. It just means people. People should seek instruction because he is the messenger of the Lord God Almighty. Again, messenger, not source, not originator, just the messenger. And we see evidence in our own society today. We have this debate within our society about judges. Do judges interpret the law or do they make the law? Do they take the law and extend it according to their own thoughts, or do they enforce the law as it's written on the books today? And we have that big discussion in the Supreme Court and everything else, and there's all kinds of people on all sides of that issue. But in this case, a messenger for the Lord cannot add to or take away from that message. Otherwise, it's not a message from the Lord. It's got to be, they've got to be simply the pipe. If I put a pipe between my ear and Gil's ear, and I said a message from the Lord, what I say is what he's going to hear. So what I say better be the message from the Lord, because it's a direct pipe to him. And so that's a charge we all have too. Now, obviously, we've got to understand the message from the Lord to be able to communicate it, and there's a lot of things that go around that. But from the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. So all of the leaders in a church, and really all of us, should be passing the knowledge of our salvation and our faith to the next generation. That's a charge we all have, to preserve that knowledge and pass it. And we hear Jim say, and I've heard a lot of pastors say, we're only one generation away from being a godless nation. If our children do not come to know the Lord, then how can they pass that to their children? And what we'll see is and we're seeing it today in the world, a reduced number of Christians, percentage-wise, of people here. Now, part of that is due to immigration, part of that also is due to, I think, the failure in the church to evangelize and to keep the message clear and to instruct the youth in the message. Not a problem in the Jewish time that we're talking about here. They got hands-on instruction because their faith was their life. To an Orthodox Jew, it's still that way. Their faith is their life. Now, they've kind of headed themselves down a dead-end path, but they're faithful to that path. Even though they're on the wrong path, they're faithful to it because that's their tradition. And so, the priest is the messenger of God. But then he comes back in verse 8, "But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble, and you have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord God Almighty." So you have turned from the way. You have left the path that I've given to you. You have turned away from the message I've told you to give to people. And by your teaching, you have caused many to go astray. You've caused many to stumble. That is a heavy burden for not only a teacher, but also a minister or a pastor to bear. That what you teach will be judged against the fidelity of God's word. And so, to the best of your ability and understanding, you've got to teach it the way God has laid it on your heart. Otherwise, you may lead people astray. And you can listen to TV preacher after TV preacher, and you can say, "Boy, that sounds a little strange to me." And they're going to be held accountable for where they've led people. We're all held accountable for that. And so, it's kind of something for us too. You violated the covenant, Levi. Remember, God is a covenant God. God takes his covenants very seriously. "So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways and have shown partiality in matters of the law." So if you think spreading that stuff on their face and sending them outside the city is not humiliating enough, God is going to make sure that they're humbled before the people. Not only are they going to be humbled, but they're going to be despised. The people are going to view them for what they are, which is out for their own gain and their own glory, and not for telling the word of God as he's laid it on their heart. Pretty hard words for the last generation to hear from God before the coming of the Lord. But important words, and very important in the life of God's journey from Genesis to Revelation. Now in verse 10 it says, "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of ours by breaking faith with one another?" He's not saying you here. He's including himself in this discussion. Have we not all one Father, the Father of the Lord? Are we not all of the Lord? Did not one God create us all? So why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? He stopped talking about breaking faith with the Lord, and now he's talking about breaking faith with one another. In Christian circles, we tend to view the cross, I'll stop here in a second, we tend to view the cross as two elements, a vertical element and a horizontal element. And a good way to think about that is the vertical element is our relationship with the Lord. It's our pathway to Him. That's the part on which the major part of Christ was hung. The horizontal component is the outstretched arms. And that's the covenant and the relationship that we have with one another. Both are in the Christian life. Not just your God, but also your relationship with your fellow Christian, your fellow near. And so he comes back here and he talks about Judah, meaning the Jews, are unfaithful, not only to God, but they're unfaithful to one another. And this is not just a priestly charge. This is a charge against all the Jews who are living in the land. And again, I think we have to come back to ourselves and we say, how faithful are we to our brothers and sisters in Christ? How faithful are we to the mission that God has called us to do, to minister to one another, whether it's teaching or whether it's helping or working with the youth or the bed babies or whatever we do in God's kingdom? How faithful are we to that? And is that something that we can look on with pride that we've done the work God called us to do? And he says, Judah has broken faith in verse 11. I'm going to stop at verse 11. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctity of the Lord, the sanctuary the Lord loves, by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. I'm going to stop there because we're going to pick up next week on means. But think about for a moment. I think about anybody here, Marine. There are no former Marines. If you're a Marine, you're always a Marine. But what's the Marine motto?
Always
simple fidelis, always faithful. What does that mean? That means that in the battles that we put them in, these Marines will go to the last man. They will die doing what they've been called to do. They're faithful to do it. They're faithful to God. They're faithful to country. They're faithful to the mission. Semper fidelis. Really something we all ought to think about in our own life. You know, forever faithful, always faithful. Those are things that we want to see in our own attitude, our own children, you know, our own friends. And so he's calling them back. And I'll stop here. So we'll pick up with verse 11 next time. And we're going to talk about the marriage covenant along with a couple of other things. So be here if you can, and we'll talk about it. Any questions anybody has? Any thoughts? Okay, good to have you all here. Good to be here. And let's adjourn with prayer, and then Lord, we just thank you for this time that you have called our attention to the fact, Lord, that we are so responsible for our own relationships with you and with each other. Lord, I pray that we will always be vigilant to keep our face to you, keep our thoughts to you, to do those things you've called us to do. Lord, always help us listen, always help us understand, and through your Spirit, Lord, help us obey the commands you've called us to do. Lord, we're all put here for a purpose. We've all been given this life and this blessing and this joy of salvation that we can minister to others on our way to being with you. Lord, we're your representatives here. We pray that you will help us be faithful to what you called us to do. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the baptisms that will take place. Lord, we pray for Brother Jim as he gets up and speaks your word to us. We pray that this will meet a need in our hearts. And Lord, for all those that come to hear, we pray that the message you have for them will be heard and will be understood. And Lord, we ask that that door be opened so you can come in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.